Mormonism teaches that Jesus is a created being. He's the firstborn of Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother. Lucifer followed soon after. We all are actually products of the same parents. He is somebody that has not always been God. He's not to be worshipped in the same way. Yes, Mormons pray in his name, but they will not pray to Jesus. I think that when we look at what the Bible teaches about who Jesus really is, in the beginning was the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But verse 1 says he was God. He says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. If that is the case, if he is God, and then verse 14 says, he became flesh, that is a much different scenario that Jesus came as the God-man. The Jesus that I worship is not the spirit brother of Lucifer or my spirit brother, but rather he's the one who created all things. Not even one thing was made without him, says John 1:3.
Latter-day Saints do not understand or define Jesus as he is revealed in the pages of Scripture. In conversing with our Latter-day Saint friends and neighbors, it is crucial we understand just how different the Jesus of the LDS Church is from the Jesus of the New Testament. A good clarifying question to ask Mormons is the sort of question Jesus asked his disciples. In the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, for example, we read, quote, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" End quote. We here at Watchmen are featuring a basic comprehensive overview on video of who Jesus is. It is a resource you can share with your LDS friends and neighbors. You can visit watchman.org/Jesus, that's watchman.org/Jesus, for this free informative video about what the Bible says about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as portrayed in Scripture. As you heard our guest this week, Christian apologist, author, and missionary to Mormons, Eric Johnson, say at the beginning of the broadcast, Latter-day Saints believe Jesus was not always God. This is profoundly contrary to the clear biblical teaching that Jesus has been very God of very God from all eternity. Ask your LDS friends or family members what they think of the prologue to John's Gospel. Quote, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." End quote. A verse that launched Watchman President James Walker's journey out of Mormonism comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 43, verse 10, quote, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me." End quote. This also is wholly contrary to the Mormon doctrine that man can become a god. In LDS teaching, Heavenly Father was once a man himself who worshipped his own god. And that God was also a man before he became a God. And on ad infinitum it goes. This is an infinite regress problem. Where does this chain of men becoming gods stop? Or better, where does it begin? You will not find a clear answer in Mormon teaching. The LDS hymn, for example, High Unto Kolob, asks, "If you could high unto Kolob in the twinkling of an eye, and then continue onward with that same speed to fly, do you think that you could ever, through all eternity, find out the generation where gods began to be?" In Mormon cosmology, Kolob is allegedly the star nearest to the throne of Heavenly Father, but there is no such teaching in the Bible, and it is resplendently clear from Genesis to Revelation that there are no other gods who came before or who will come after Yahweh. For the God of the Bible was not created. He has no beginning and no end. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In the Mormon scriptures, the book of Abraham, where Kolob is mentioned, Joseph Smith twists the words of Genesis to produce a plurality of gods. Quote, "Gods organized and formed the heavens and the earth," end quote, he claims, and that, quote, "the spirit of the gods was brooding upon the face of the waters," end quote. But man becoming a god is precisely the age-old temptation Satan offers Adam and Eve in the garden. There is, finally, nothing new under the sun. But it is today common knowledge among Egyptologists and even LDS church officials that Joseph Smith's translation of the Egyptian papyri from which the Book of Abraham allegedly came is not at all in accordance with what those papyri actually say. Church leaders today will tell you the Book of Abraham is a spiritual translation, the meaning of which apparently only Joseph Smith knew. Yet as Isaiah 45:21 proclaims, quote, "Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me," end quote. On part two of James Walker's conversation with Eric Johnson, they discuss the importance of having a clarity about who Jesus is, and the differences in Mormon and evangelical theology about salvation. We do hope these episodes will encourage you to dig deeper into the differences between sound biblical doctrine and practice, and the beliefs and practices of your Latter-day Saint friends and neighbors. Here once again is President of Watchman Fellowship, James Walker.
Well, welcome back to Apologetics Profile. My name is James Walker, and our guest today is the author Eric Johnson, whose recent book just came out, Introducing Christianity to Mormons, A Practical and Comprehensive Guide to What the Bible Teaches. We had a great discussion last week on how to have that kind of conversation with our Latter-day Saint friends and our family members to help them make that transition and consider Christianity to be a valid option for your faith if you're losing or questioning the worldview of Mormonism. Eric, welcome back to Apologetics Profile.
Thanks for having me on, James.
You know, last week we were talking about the nature of God, and the idea is the Mormon idea true that there are many gods and God was once a man and we can become gods ourselves, or is the traditional, Jewish and Christian concept that there's only one true God, that every other God's a false God? And we dealt with that, some of the issues that's involved in that. Your book, Introducing Christianity to Mormons, is just out right now. We have links in the podcast notes to how you can get your copy of that. Let me ask you this. When it comes to the gospel itself, and by that I mean how does a person have a relationship with God? How are our sins actually forgiven? What is the difference between a traditional Christian understanding of how that works? How are we saved from our sins and forgiven versus a Latter-day Saint, a Mormon understanding of that? Could you kind of talk about those differences?
Yeah, one of the things that when we're talking to a Latter-day Saint is we have to understand we have a difference of language. We have the same terms, but we have different meanings to those. You never want to tell a Latter-day Saint what he or she believes, because that Latter-day Saint may not believe what you think Mormonism teaches, and that happens oftentimes. So we don't want to be audacious and say, well, you believe this, you believe that, and then you're going to be knocking down straw men when that person may not believe that. So instead, ask, what do you believe about blank? Or what do you mean when you say gospel? And I think that's important to be able to understand. And then you can go from there once you understand that. Now, again, whatever the term is, it can be still difficult. You might still need to probe. And having an understanding of what Mormonism teaches, you can even introduce, say, well, do you believe as your leader so-and-so said, or what your scripture says, like grace, do you believe 2 Nephi 25:23, you're saved by grace after all you can do. But in the back of this book, there is an appendix of, it's a glossary, and I did this on purpose. The first time I use the word anywhere in the book, I italicize it, whether it's a unique Christian or Latter-day Saint word, or it's a word that we share. Gospel is one of those words that we share, because the meaning that we have a couple of possible meanings. We could be referring to one of the four books at the beginning of the New Testament that tells the story of Jesus. That those are called the four Gospels. Or probably more likely, it's an explanation of how forgiveness of sins is available through faith in Jesus. We believe, as chapter 8 teaches, justification by faith alone, that it's only through grace, not by all you can do, not based on what you have done or will do or are doing right now. It's all based on the imputation of Jesus crediting us in our account. We did not deserve it. We did not earn it, but he credits righteousness and gives us forgiveness of sins as a gift, not as a work. Well, Mormonism teaches, this is from one of their leaders, it's all doctrines, principles, laws, ordinances, and covenants necessary for a Latter-day Saint to receive eternal life. Eternal life in Mormonism is the same as exaltation or celestial glory, that you hope to be with your family forever in the celestial kingdom and continue on doing what God the Father has done and what his Father had done, and so on and so forth, into an infinite regression of God. So we have a different gospel. Well, either the gospel is, according to Ephesians 2:8-9, we're saved by grace through faith. This is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. Or 2 Nephi 25:23 is true. We're saved by grace after all we can do. Latter-day Saints leaders have been very clear. It's obeying not just some of the commandments, all the commandments. How often? Ask a Latter-day Saint. They know. All the time. How are you doing at that, you ask? And they usually will come up with an excuse like, well, I'm trying, or I'm doing my best, but they're not doing what their own scripture has commanded they ought to do. And it says in 1 Nephi 3:7 and in Moses chapter 7 as well, in the Pearl of Great Price, that God does not give commandments that cannot be kept. He's given you what's possible. You're capable of doing it. Then you just need to do it.
I know. I remember my own struggle with that. And, you know, even early on, and I'm not sure if they even still do this or not, but even growing up Latter-day Saint, I was fourth generation Mormon, and in primary, you know, elementary age, you know, second, third grade, I'm learning, we're all memorizing, all of us are memorizing the Articles of Faith. And I still remember, you know, I was taught that that we believe that through the atonement of Christ, all mankind may be saved by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. So, you know, even, you know, what, in second grade or so, I'm thinking my salvation is predicated upon my obedience to the laws and ordinances. And just this uncertainty of thinking, as I grew into my teenage years, I don't even know all the laws and ordinances. And I realized that even on my best day, I wasn't even keeping the laws that I knew about, much less the ones I didn't know about. So this idea of uncertainty, have my sins actually been forgiven? And I, even when I was like in middle school and in high school, I did have some Christian friends who would try to share with me the Christian concept that we're saved by grace. And, you know, so Eric, I'm thinking, well, kind of, I got all the bases covered, because if I'm saved by faith, I believe in God just like they do. So I've got that base cover. But if it's saved by works, well, I've been obedient to the law of baptism, and I've been baptized for the dead, and I pay my tithing, and I'm thinking of all the good things I have done, and thinking that somehow I've got the bases covered. Now, how would you talk to a Mormon who may be thinking that their salvation is based at least in part on their obedience? Christ does his part, but you've got to do your part if you're going to have your sins forgiven. What would you say to that Mormon?
I think I would first start with saying that all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags in God's sight. That's what Isaiah 64:6 says. So the idea that we can present anything to God that is of worth, certainly Isaiah didn't believe that. Jesus says in Matthew 7 on the Sermon on the Mount that there will be many who come and say, Lord, Lord, look at all the good things that I've done. And the response is, I never knew you. Depart from me. Basically, go to hell. I mean, that's Jesus meek and mild, right? And here he's telling people that he doesn't even know them. And these are people with good works. I think there's going to be a lot of Latter-day Saints at the white, great white throne. It's very sad that they're going to present all of these sin-stained works. Were they done with good motivation or not? Righteous motivation? I don't know. But doesn't matter, because it's not your works that gives you the ability to have forgiveness of sins. It's based on his work. So I always like to emphasize the idea that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. It's very clear in the Bible that based on what we have no hope. I'd like the fact, though, in Romans 6:23, there's a comma there, right after it gets done saying the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. There's our out.
And notice it's a gift, not a wage.
Yes, right. I mean, look at all the different passages. I suggest a Latter-day Saint read the Bible as a little child, as my friend Michael Wilder, who wrote the foreword to my book, said in his book, Passport to Heaven. He was challenged to read by a pastor to read the Bible as this little child and put the presuppositions away. I think that's a wonderful thing, because when you go through there, yes, you do see good works. James 2:20 is brought up all the time. That's the favorite verse to use. Whenever we bring up Ephesians 2:8-9, I seem to always get James 2:20 given to me. Well, don't you believe that faith without works is dead? And I say, of course I do. Yeah, a good faith, a true faith is going to produce good works. And I always point back to verse 10. In Ephesians 2:8-9, the next verse, people forget to use this one, but I say even Paul believes faith without works is dead. Listen to what he says. For we are God's workmanship, created by Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. Let me tell you, there are a lot of imperatives. You've studied the New Testament. You know, James, all over the place. Here's what you need to do. The Bible gives us that. It tells us how we're supposed to believe. It tells us what we are supposed to live, how we're supposed to live. So that's very clear. The Bible is a book of doing. There's no doubt about it. But justification by faith apart from works of the law, Romans 3:28. And I'm going to say the law isn't just circumcision and dietary code. I think it's, well, you got to go to the temple and do this, and you got to do that. A checkoff list. That's what Latter-day Saints are doing. And in their quest to be able to get what is called eternal life. But 1 John 5:13, I'll end with this. 1 John 5:13 says that we may know we have eternal life. In Mormonism, eternal life is synonymous with exaltation. I always ask the Latter-day Saints, so, okay, let's say it is based on what you do. How are you doing at that? That's what I'm telling you. They'll come up with the excuses. Well, I'm trying. Spencer Kimball, in his book, The Miracle of Forgiveness, pages 164 and 165, he says, trying is not sufficient, nor is repentance complete when one merely tries to abandon sin. To try is weak. To do the best you can is not strong. You must always do better than you can. This is true in every walk of life. While I disagree with the 12th or the 13th president of the church, I do believe that he was telling it as Mormonism really teaches. That I call him, he was Nike before there was a Nike. Just do it, he said. You're capable of doing it, so why aren't you doing it? And that's what they get at General Conference twice a year. Latter-day Saints are told by their leaders, do good, do better. Without any fault on their end, they always seem like they make the appearance that they're doing everything they're supposed to. And these people feel guilty. That's why so many Latter-day Saints, I think, end up being so depressed. And when they do leave Mormonism, they become some of the most bitter atheists I've ever met.
I've seen that as well. So one of the things I think we could say is if you know, in one sense, you know, evangelical Christians do believe that works are necessary for salvation. The difference being, it's the work of Christ that is necessary for salvation. So
absolutely,
even with the implication, every Latter-day Saint knows that Jesus is a Savior. If you give them a multiple choice test and ask them, you know, who's the Savior, and give a list of people, every Mormon circles Jesus, they know that. But I know personally that I was thinking that my salvation was based not just on Jesus, but also on my own performance, my obedience to these laws and ordinances. And so, in effect, I become, at best, co-savior.
Yeah.
And I think that's one of the things that you have to say. When I finally made that final transition in my own personal life, to not trust myself as Savior anymore, but put all my trust and faith in Christ and Christ alone, His works were sufficient for my salvation.
Right.
And I kind of walked away having no plan B. If Jesus can't do it, I have no hope. But if Jesus can do it, which He can, I have all hope.
Yeah.
And so it's the question could be framed, who's going to really be the Savior here? And that's one way of looking at that. I did want to address one thing that came up last week in our discussion. We didn't really get into this, though. You talked about the glossary that you have, the italicized words that are defined. That's so important. The Latter-day Saints, like many groups, seem to have, they use the same vocabulary but with different dictionary. So same words, but they have different meanings. And one of those things that can have a different meaning is even Jesus. And so you hear this regularly. How can we not be true Christians? The very name of our church is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Of course we're Christian. And I think that they are, you know, the vast majority of Latter-day Saints are very, you know, sincere when they make that observation. It's the name of our church. How can we not be true Christians? But talk about that. Is it the same Jesus, and what are some of the differences?
Just because the name of Jesus is in the name of the church doesn't make it any more true than the Church of Christ, a denomination that still exists today and existed during the time of Joseph Smith. So, I think that argument is pretty weak. I also like to point out that everybody that I talk to in other religions all have a place for Jesus. Even my Jewish friends have a place for Jesus. My Hare Krishna friends call him a great guru. He was one of the greatest gurus around. Or what about Islam, that teaches that he's one of the seven greatest prophets, peace be upon him, they will say. So Jesus is all over the place, but the idea is it the true Jesus? 2 Corinthians 11:4 says it's possible to believe in a Jesus that's an artificial Jesus, is not the real Jesus at all. Just like Galatians 1:8-9 says it's possible to have a gospel that's a false gospel. Paul says if anybody preaches it, he ought to be accursed. Mormonism teaches that Jesus is a created being. He's the firstborn of Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother. Lucifer followed soon after. We all are actually products of the same parents. He was not the God of Heavenly Father's previous world. He is somebody that has not always been God. He's not to be worshipped in the same way. Yes, Mormons pray in His name, but they will not pray to Jesus as Stephen did in Acts chapter 7. I think that when we look at what the Bible teaches about who Jesus really is, in the beginning was the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. How verse 14 says that, but verse 1 says He was God. He says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. If that is the case, if He is God, and then verse 14 says He became flesh, that is a much different scenario that Jesus came as the God-man, because He's part of the Trinity. Mormonism denies the Trinity, and that's a problem too. That's a chapter in the book. We need to be able to explain that concept and let Latter-day Saints know that the Jesus that I worship is not the spirit brother of Lucifer or my spirit brother, but rather He's the one who created all things. Not even one thing was made without Him, says John 1:3.
My guest again this week is Eric Johnson, author of the brand new book, Introducing Christianity to Mormons. And in your book, Eric, you talk about the resurrection. You have a section in there about the resurrection of Jesus. And, you know, this is something that at first glance you think, well, this is something that Latter-day Saints, we already agree, Jesus rose from the dead bodily. Latter-day Saint neighbors and friends agree with us on this. Why is that important to discuss with some of our friends who are Mormon, who are beginning to have doubts or questions about their faith?
If you notice at the local ward services on Easter Sunday, very little is brought out about the resurrection. Yes, Mormons do believe in the resurrection, but it's not the cornerstone of their religion. Honestly, I mean, I've talked to Latter-day Saints about this, and we believe in the resurrection. Is that the most important historical event that took place for your faith? And most of them would say probably not. Well, what is? Well, it's the first vision that Joseph Smith had, God the Father and Jesus appear to him supposedly at the age of 14 in upstate New York, in what's called the Sacred Grove, or the coming forth of the Book of Mormon, Moroni, who presented these plates to Joseph Smith, and then he translates those. Those two historical events have been admitted by LDS leaders as being the cornerstone of Mormonism. Without those, you don't have a faith. You do not have the religion of Mormonism at all. In Christianity, we don't think those are true events. We think that those are a reason why we disagree, because there's not good reason to believe that Joseph Smith saw God the Father and Jesus. There is good reason not to hold that the Book of Mormon is true. I think those are tough issues for Latter-day Saints to have to answer, especially with all the evidence that's come forth in the last few decades. But the resurrection has been criticized, debated about, complained about for years and years and years. Paul himself in 1 Corinthians 15 gave the case for why we believe in a resurrected Jesus. I mean, he called it with 500 witnesses. He said, even I saw Jesus resurrected. And then he goes on a few verses later and he says, if we don't have the resurrection being true, then we're the most pitied of all people. You can't have an esoteric faith on your own and you believe, well, I don't care if it's true or not. It means a lot to me, the story itself. That's not good enough. And so I wanted to be able to have the resurrection as a part of this book, because if we're going to present Christianity, we better be able to do well in not only explaining what the historic resurrection is about, but to take on the critiques of others. And so I include all the not all, but many of the most important theories against the resurrection. I think none of them hold water compared to the historic resurrection.
Yeah, and a lot of the Latter-day Saints, as you pointed out in those surveys, they're beginning to even question if there is a God, or was Jesus who he said he was. And as you mentioned, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul doesn't just say that the resurrection is important belief. He says this is the gospel, that Christ died and rose again. This is core, central to that. So one of the most powerful proofs for the truth of Christianity is the empty tomb and that Christ rose again. So especially for Mormons who are maybe doubting the existence of God, or maybe that Jesus was the Messiah, if they're having those kinds of doubts, the resurrection is a powerful a tool to show that the truth claims of traditional Christianity can stand up to those kinds of questions.
One verse that I'll throw out that will add on to what we've just said is Romans 10, 9 and 10. It says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So apparently this is a pretty important doctrine. If Paul's going to say you have to believe in the resurrection of Jesus, that he was raised from the dead. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified. It's with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. I don't believe you can be a Christian and deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus.
Towards the end of your book, you're talking about growing in your faith and the idea of a corporate belief system in which you are with other believers and able to mature in your Christian faith. And why did you include this chapter? Why is this so important for a Latter-day Saint who is trying to make a transition from Mormonism to traditional Christianity?
The story, I tell a story every single chapter, and they're real stories. These are real encounters that I've had. And in chapter 10, I give the story of Hal and Jenny, who were 80 years old, came into Sandra Tanner's Utah Lighthouse bookstore, and Bill and I happened to be there at the same time. We usually are there by ourselves separately on Saturdays. We take over for Sandra so that she can have the weekend off. And they came in not believing any longer in Joseph Smith. They had read the Gospel Topics essays. This is in 2015. And he asked the question, what do we do now? I mean, that's a fish jumping into the boat. I didn't do anything. I just basically saw this fish coming in the boat, and they were ripe for the gospel. They believed in Jesus. They believed in God. But this religion is not true. I'm trying to figure it out what is. 80 years old. They were very sound. In fact, I just saw them a couple of days ago. They come to my Bible study every week at my home. They're 87 years of age now. And so this is really the impetus for putting this chapter in. I wanted to include, now that you've left Mormonism, and I'm praying that there might be some Mormons who would read this. I don't think the best place to stay would be in the church. Some have argued, well, you can stay in the church and maybe help others to get out. I think it's a bad idea. I think you need to go ahead and get out of that kind of a setting and get into a place where you can actually learn the Bible correctly, get rid of some of the doctrines that you had in the past and replace them with biblical doctrines, fellowship, people who will watch over you. I'm going to tell you, James, and you are a former Mormon, you make the best Christians there are out there, because you were once lost and now you're found. I love former Mormons. Most of my Bible study is made up of former Mormons, and they're eager, and they really want to understand. I think in chapter 10, I do put I play the church big on this, because I think you need to find a local church, not just sitting at home and watching on TV. Finding people who will invest in your life and will know your name, and they'll know when you're not there, when you're having struggles, they're there to pick you up. I think that's the reason for that chapter.
Christianity was designed to be lived out in community. And it's not just about the facts that you learn. That's part of sanctification. You talk about that in your book. But it's about relational. It's about relational spirituality, where you live out your life with other believers. And I can understand, having been through it myself, there's this tendency, Mark Twain once said that once a cat steps on a hot stove, he'll never do that again. But the problem is, he won't step on a cold stove either. So yeah. Once you've been burned by religion, mm-hmm. You have to kind of get over that, but it's so important that you are fellowshipping with other believers and people that are praying for you, and you're praying for them, and they know the struggles you're going through, and yes, you're learning facts. And in our culture today, there's so many, podcasts and YouTube channels and a glut of information that's just a tap away on our phones. But it's more, what you're saying is, I think there's more to Christianity than just learning facts. It's about developing those relationships. And God's way of doing that is the local church. We're talking about a body of believers who believe in the core teachings of true Christianity, biblical Christianity, and are gathered together regularly to pray, fellowship together, and yes, learn from the Bible, hopefully verse by verse, learning the great doctrines of the Christian faith. So listen, it was a great read. I really appreciate you doing this. The book, again, is Introducing Christianity to Mormons. I'm going to ask you in just a minute to tell us where we can easily get a copy of your book. But what I really liked about it is it was different than most of the other things out there, including the books that you or the books that you and Bill McKeever have written together. It's not mostly talking about where Mormonism is wrong. And that is an important thing to do in apologetics. And we do that. You do that. But this is flipping around. It's the positive. Why is Christianity true? So 95% of the book is a positive lifting up and giving evidences and reasons for the faith that we have and the hope that is in us. I really love the book. Eric, how can we get our copy?
They can go to introducingchristianity.com. That takes them to our website, and it's a book that has some, or it's a site that has some bells and whistles for this book that Latter-day Saints might, or excuse me, the reader, including Latter-day Saints, would be able to get a lot out of. I have answers to questions in the back from the, at the end of each chapter, there are questions, discussion questions, and I do a few other things like that. But it has links to the four places you can go that I know about, our website, mrm.org. There's a link there to take you there, and we'll send that book to you. Also, amazon.com, barnesandnoble.com, christianbooks.com. So there's a variety of places wherever you'd like to shop.
Great. Well, thanks again for being our guest. And I was hoping to do this interview when we were in Utah this summer on our mission trip. Ended up, you were on your own mission trip, so when we were in Utah, you weren't.
No. Nope.
But we were able to get Sandra Tanner to fill in for you. And I want to encourage our listeners to please check out the notes. We put a lot of effort every episode into giving a lot of additional information. We'll have links to Eric's new book and his some of his earlier books as well. We will have some podcasts that relate to this particular two-part episode. Eric, thanks so much for being a guest on Apologetics Profile, and God bless your ministry.
Thanks, James.
Apologetics Profile is a production of Watchman Fellowship, Incorporated, Arlington, Texas. For more information on apologetics, cults, world religions, and other non-Christian ideologies and practices, visit watchman.org today. That's watchman.org.